evening, and I'm glad to be with you. This is what happens when a Texan gets hold of you, you see. I was coming down here ostensibly for a rest with them. I've been on the go for the last 11 weeks in conferences in Southern California, and these two good folks asked me to come down for a rest for a week, and I come down for a rest for a week, and this is part of what's included in the rest, including, teenagers on Saturday morning, and housewives on Monday morning too. And I wouldn't be surprised if something else arises. We're wondering what's going to happen before I go back a week today. What James told you is quite correct. Major Thomas, whose book some of you have read, he has a conference center in the north of England, a place called Tatenley. And for quite a number of years, my wife and family have worked there in the long vacations that we have when I was a school teacher. For the last 15 years, I was a principal of a school in England, and so I've been handling young people all my life. Then about 2 years ago, Major Thomas asked me if I would care to come into the work full time, which I did, never thinking I'd travel as far as this. It's surprising what happens when you give your life over into the hands of Jesus Christ. When you tell him he can do what he likes with you, some of you found what happened when you do that. And I'm finding how marvelous it is day by day. James has mentioned that I'll be speaking four other times. And these five evenings that I speak, I want to speak a series of messages so that if you come night by night, the message will be built upon. But if you only come one night, each message will be separate in itself. So if you only come once, you'll get one message. If you come the whole five nights, then you'll find that God will bless, I'm sure, through his own precious word. What I want to speak upon in this series would be a series of messages entitled, possibly, Christ and Me. Christ and Me. Making it very personal, because life at present is very, very personal. We live in an impersonal way, in the way we meet with our groups and our jobs and our professions, but after all, we're personalities, and our biggest problem is dealing with our own life. And I want to speak this evening upon Christ and my failure. Tomorrow night I want to speak about Christ and my fear, making these messages as real as God would help and guide me. Thinking, you see, I'm a layman, I'm not an ordained man, I'm just a layman like most of us here. And having been in a profession all my life, I've come up against the problems that we all come against. When I go back to England on the 6th of October, I'll be just in time for the starting of our Bible school. We have a winter Bible school at Tatenley, which lasts for 16 weeks. And there we'll have students from perhaps 20 different countries, Christians, mostly about early 20s or so. And they gather to be taught and helped in the things of the Word of God. But I'll be speaking the first week when they come. And I know what I'll find as I speak with them. I'll be speaking to men and women who are Christians, and yet whose Christian life has a great sense of failure and something missing in their lives. There'll be a quality of Christian life which isn't completely successful for all they wanted. Some of them will come seeking. They'll want to know more about Jesus Christ, more about the Word of God. And just as they'll come like that, with a sense of no purpose in their life and no power and definitely no personal protection in their faith, I would feel that possibly some of you are gathering here this night and possibly more nights. And you feel that you are Christian, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and yet there's a sense of something missing in your life, as if there's something more that you haven't attained, something more you haven't yet understood, something more you haven't experienced. And that's what I want to seek by God's grace to bring before you tonight. I want to suggest that as I speak to these, I've spoken to this Bible school now year by year. And as I speak to them, boys and girls from Norway, Sweden, Germany, France, Spain, Greece, other countries, they've all had an experience of religion in their churches And most of them have been what we would say converted or saved, whichever phrase you use. But in many cases, their faith is weak and unsure because they've been converted under a gospel which isn't really the gospel of God. I feel in your country and in my country too, many gospel preachers and evangelists have a lot to answer for in the type of gospel that they preach. In my country, time and time again, you'll hear an evangelist putting the pressure on people and calling them to come to Jesus to have their sins forgiven, and telling them the wonder of the cross of Christ, which is so wonderful and true, and how if they come, they can know forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Then calling people either to come to the front or to raise their hands or to meet afterwards. And then counselors meet with these people, whether they're young or whether they're old, and they counsel with them. And they make sure that they understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross that they might have their sins forgiven. And they make sure that they've received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then they say to them, well, that's wonderful. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. Now off you go, and you're a Christian now, you can live for Jesus. It was that kind of gospel that I was converted under. And maybe that's the kind of gospel that you were converted under. But that's the kind of gospel that leads to inevitable failure. If you've got a sense of frustration and a sense of inadequacy in your Christian life, I'm sure that's why it was in my life. You see, I thought the gospel was that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. The gospel was if I came to Jesus, I could have my sins forgiven. And after I came to Jesus, then it was up to me to go out and to live for him. And I had to serve him. And I had to live for him, to witness for him, to try every way I could to bring honor to his name. And of course, it sounds so good. And it sounds so correct. But you see, the gospel isn't the forgiveness of sins. It came as a tremendous surprise to me when I found that God's salvation wasn't the forgiveness of sins. It includes that, but that's only part. And I like to think that there may be somebody here tonight, and maybe years ago, or perhaps only recently, you came to Jesus Christ as a sinner. And you asked him to take you and to cleanse you from your sins. And you had a wonderful sense of sin forgiven. And you've been going on to live for Jesus Christ. Perhaps you found what I found. But to begin with, soon after I trusted Christ as my Savior, it was terrific. I had a tremendous sense of release from my sin. And life was wonderful and joyous. And I felt so happy. So thrilled. But then as the days went by and the months went by and the years went by, some of that thrill wore off. And I found that trying to live for Jesus was very hard work. And I found myself frustrated. And I found myself doing the same things that I'd done before I ever became a Christian, even doing the same sins. And I found to my horror that I enjoyed doing them. And I seemed to have no power to stop doing them. And I knew it was wrong because I'd been saved for a purpose. And I had this tremendous sense of inadequacy, of unfulfilled effort, of something missing in my Christian life. And then you just slipped back into the mediocre. You slip back into a Christian life which accepts failure as the normal way of living, that accepts the second and the third and the fourth rate as the normal kind of Christian life. And you know, there are many, many Christians in our churches in England, I'm sure, in your country too. Well, there are, because I've been speaking at conferences in Southern California for 11 weeks now. Big conferences, conferences of 780, 800 people. And I spend hours and hours of counseling right through after midnight, night after night, speaking to college-age students and people my own age and older than myself, people speaking to people whose Christian home was in danger of collapsing because somehow, although the husband and the wife were Christians, they never seemed to make any sense out of their Christian life. And they were just fighting like any other ordinary person might do. I remember now one lady who came to me and she said, "Can you help me? I'm going down the end of this week and my attorney is all ready to file papers of divorce with my husband. I can't stand any longer. He's a Christian and I'm a Christian, but we're just getting nowhere. We're just fighting and life doesn't seem any different." It's wonderful to realize that God had the answer for her problem. And that she wrote to me such a wonderful letter to say that her whole life and her husband's life has completely transformed me. If I'd gone to their house now, I wouldn't recognize they were the same people. I wouldn't recognize the sense of rest and peace there was in that house. And I spent the whole of this summer counseling with people. I remember talking with a girl at a conference center just some weeks ago, a girl of 26, a school teacher, and whose body bore in three places the marks of attempted suicide because of the sense of utter frustration and failure in the Christian life. She'd been trying so hard to reach a certain standard of living, and she couldn't do it. And she was a perfectionist. I'm not suggesting that suicide is your immediate plan, or that divorce is you're going to plan divorce next week. But I am suggesting that you may be a Christian, and in your Christian life there's a sense of something missing. And it's the something missing I want to think about tonight. This sense that God's salvation is not the forgiveness of sins. If you have a Bible, I hope you bring one if you come to these studies, because the only book we have to refer to is the Bible, and I'll be using the Bible quite a lot. I'd like you to turn with me to the end of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 20. This is really the end of the Gospel of John. Chapter 21 is just an addition to clear up the wonderful problem of Peter. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30, we read this: "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." You see the thought? The whole of John's Gospel, many other signs, these are written. The whole of John's Gospel was written that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, we might have life. We're going to find here the tremendous emphasis on life. The whole of John's Gospel was written so that you might have life. Not that you might have forgiveness of sins, but that you might have life. The whole thrust of this gospel is that you, as a believer, might have an enjoyment of a quality of life which you never knew before. And if I turn back in John's Gospel to chapter 10, you know so well chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 10, where Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus Christ here stating that he came that we might have life and an abundant quality of life. Not forgiveness of sins, that isn't enough, but a quality of life which is an abundance of life. Then turning back in the same gospel to chapter 5, in verse 39, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the religious experts of his day. These are the religious experts, the people who knew the word of God. And he says to them in verse 39, "Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And then you get in verse 24 of the same chapter, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You find it all the way through this wonderful Gospel of John. The one thrust of the teaching is to one aim. It's that people who are religious may have a new experience of a new quality of life. Still thinking of the same thing, back into John's Gospel chapter 3, I suppose the most wonderful, famous verse in the world, John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 16. I wonder if you in Texas mispronounce this verse the same as we do in Britain. We say John 3:16 like this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say it that way. Perhaps you didn't catch it. Listen to it again. I didn't say a word wrong. I just say it the way we say it in Britain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that isn't John 3:16. It misses the whole point. See, John 3:16 is a triumphant crescendo. It begins, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The whole thrust: should not perish, but have everlasting life. The whole, this is the reason the words of Christ, of course, the whole emphasis is positive. You see, forgiveness of sins is so negative. It's a negative faith. Come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Thank God that's wonderfully true. God's salvation includes the forgiveness of sins. But a good definition of God's salvation is this: God's salvation is the gift of life, or the restoration of life, on the basis of forgiveness of sins. God's salvation for you was the gift of life on the basis of forgiveness of sins. And John 3:16 is a wonderful text because it contains them both. It contains the negative side: should not perish. Should not perish because my sins are forgiven. But you see, if that's all the faith I have, it's entirely negative. I am given nothing positive wherewith to live the Christian life. You see, if we sit down logically and think, well, my sins are forgiven, praise God, thank God for the shed blood of Christ, my sins are forgiven, so what? Well, my sins are gone, so what? Now, I have to live for Jesus. But it's only me. I'm just left on my own to do it again. No, the great thrust of the gospel, as we've seen throughout all this section here, is that he should not perish but have everlasting life. And you see, if you've missed the positive sense of the gospel, you've missed the whole point. So often, the Christian faith, our Christian witness in our churches, is criticized by non-Christians because it's so negative. Oh, you Christians, you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you mustn't do this, and you haven't got to do this. And so often what they say is very true. Because in many churches, the presentation of the gospel boils down to a negative aspect in all its thrust. And yet the whole of John's gospel is written. You see, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," and so on. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him was life. And what you and I want is not forgiveness of sins only. We want that, thank God, and we can have it in Christ through the shed blood of Christ. But what you and I need above all else is a positive, something which is positive. And the gift of life is the tremendous positive part of the Christian faith. You see, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, I read these wonderful, amazing words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, If any man, and of course man includes woman, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man be in Christ, when a man is a Christian, or a woman becomes a Christian, he becomes a new creation. A new creation from the hands of God. You see, God doesn't patch anybody up. Modernism and humanism and other religions are very intent on helping people to live a better life and to improve themselves and to get rid of their bad habits and to improve their way of living. But God doesn't do that. That isn't good enough for God. God doesn't patch anybody up. If any man be in Christ, he's a totally new creation. That's what a Christian is. And if you haven't got that conception, and if you haven't got that sense that you yourself, when you became a Christian, became a new creature. And you see, you became a new creature because you received a new quality of life. That's the whole point of the Christian person. As we've seen in John's Gospel, all these are written that you might have life. I am come that you might have life. In him is life. Life. And the strange thing is that those things were, when the Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, he was speaking to people who were physically alive and very, very religious in their faith, much more religious than you and I are, much more careful about how they lived in response to the word of God. They could shame us in the way they lived. These men would be priests, these men would be elders, they'd be deacons, they'd be authorities in the church. And yet Jesus said to these men, with all the qualifications that they had, both physical and moral and mental, still need something else. He said to Nicodemus, that very wonderful man in chapter 3, that a man must be born again. The whole point of the teaching of Christ is that a man had to be born again. Those are the Lord's own words. In other words, when you're born the first time, you have physical life. But Jesus said, that isn't enough. You still need to be born again. You need a new kind of life. And I am come that you might have that life. And you see, if I'm a Christian, and if I've come to Jesus and had my sins forgiven, if I've received him as my Savior, then I am a Christian. But if I don't realize what God has given me, or what God has done with me, or what my potential is as a Christian, I'm missing the whole point of the Christian life. You see, you can be a failure. And as we're going to see, this is why we are a failure. We're thinking that of Christ and my failure. This is why you may be a defeated Christian. You may have sins in your life or lust in your life of which you're ashamed. And you just say, oh, I wish to God I could conquer these things in my life. And you say, I've tried, but there's no answer to it. I suppose I'm made that way. There's no need for a Christian to be licked. And the reason why we are licked, and the reason why we are the victims of our own pain and frustration, is that we don't realize what God's salvation is. God's salvation is not come to Jesus and get your sins forgiven. God's salvation is come to Christ and receive a new quality of life. Your sins are forgiven. That's the negative side, but the positive side is that you receive a new quality of life. You receive the possibility, the capability of living a new quality of life. You're a new creation. And that a real Christian, conscious of what God has done, should be able to hold his head high in a world of failure and move around among his fellow men and women, not with pride. God forbid, not with pride, but with a conscious sense of thanking God that there is a purpose in being a Christian. A Christian isn't somebody who's just got a new pair, as it were, a new label around his neck. No, you're an entirely new creation because you've got a new quality of life. Now, I hope you can follow me so far in that, because if you are a Christian, God's purpose and plan for you was that you should be a new Christian, a new creature. You should live like a new creature. You should have capabilities that you never had before. You should have powers of resistance that you never had before. You should have powers of doing things that you never had before. You should be just as different from what you were before as if you were an entirely new being. And that's God's plan for you and God's provision for you too. And so I hope you're following with me. And if you're a Christian who's hungry, you know, I've been amazed this summer. I've had men and women my own age and older and younger come to me and say, "Oh, I wish you'd tell me more of this. I'm just frustrated at the kind of life I'm living. I'm trying so hard to keep up appearances. I'm trying so hard to act like a Christian. I'm trying so hard to put on a good performance so that people will think I'm a Christian." It's amazing how many hungry Christians I find this year. Men and women whose hearts are desirous of being better than what they are, but have no idea how to do it or how to be it. And yet it is true. God's plan for you was that you should not be the same lit creature that you ever were. You should be a new creation. And the old things should have passed away. And all the vision of your life should be new. You should be able to do new things. You should be able to conquer in a new way. You should be able to rise above all the failures of your life. God has given you that power to do it. And as we see, the old things should have passed away. The old lust. The old failure. The old disappointment. See, the tragedy of the Christian life is when after a wonderful honeymoon of joy over sins forgiven, you drop back into the old life of facing the old sins and fighting the old sins and struggling against them. And the tragedy is that so many Christians accept that as normal. What has really God's plan for you is, as we've been seeing, that you should have this new quality of life. A new peace. So we've been thinking, first of all, of the work of Jesus Christ. If you like to sectionize the work I'm taking this evening. And the work of Jesus Christ was not that you might have your sins forgiven. The work of Jesus Christ was that you might have life on the basis of forgiveness of sins. That's how you get it. You come to the cross. Everybody comes to the cross. Whichever country, race, or color you are, we meet at the cross. And we come as sinners. We acknowledge our utter defeat. We come to the sinner's Savior. We accept him as our own personal Savior. And we receive forgiveness of sins. We receive cleansing. And from there on, we go ahead. You see, to many people, God's salvation is just a crisis when they came to the cross 20 or 30 years ago. But we're going to find, as we come together this week and next week, that God's salvation isn't only a crisis. It's a crisis followed by a process. If I use the wrong word, forgive me, but I'm speaking English as she is spoken in English. How you speak it here, you'll have to translate, but I hope you can follow me. If I use terms that you can't follow, you ask me after. But I assure you, my English is the Queen's English. Who's your English? I don't know, but mine's the Queen's English. So we've thought of the fact that God's salvation is the gift of life. Now I want to move on to the fact of what is this eternal life. It's interesting, as I speak when I am at our conference, I speak with college-age students, high school students and adults from many countries in the world, and when you get talking about eternal life, you say, now, what is eternal life? It's interesting to see what ideas some people have. Some people say eternal life, well, it's what you get when you die. Or someone says, where you go when you die. I remember one glamorous blonde who said, oh, eternal life is the funny feeling you get down your back in the middle of a meeting. The strange ideas that people have about what life is. And this is life with a capital L. Now, what do you think eternal life is? I wonder. You see, this is so tremendously important because, after all, Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. And we've seen that the whole purpose of God's salvation is based on a new quality of life that you possess.
What is this love?
Well, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the first epistle of John? Not the Gospel of John, the first epistle of John towards the end of your Bible. The first epistle of John and chapter 5. The first epistle of John and chapter 5. And what we're thinking of now is, what is this love? Remember, Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem. He went through that wondrous life. He died on the cross, suffering all the shame. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended. And the Word of God says that all that was so that you might have life. You know, I find it fantastic to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole program of Christ was that you and I might have life. And yet, you find Christians everywhere living oblivious of the fact. We're content with forgiveness of sin, which is the least important part of God's salvation. It's essential, absolutely essential. But as we're going to see, it isn't the most important part. The most important part is that you might have life. Now just think, like I did. I was a Christian. I'd lived for years as a Christian, as a preacher, as an evangelist I was in my school. I was an evangelist in my spare time as a Douglas schoolmaster. And I lived preaching and thinking only that God's salvation was forgiveness of sins. And for years I went not realizing that God's salvation was that I might know a new quality of life. I tell you, when I found that, the whole of my Christian life was reoriented. It was just like waking up out of that dream to realize, well, thank God, the Christian life isn't just struggle on and fight and be licked and get up and struggle on and fight and be licked. I always hoped that God's salvation was more than this. And then I found it was. So what is love? I'm looking at verse 12 of chapter 5 of 1st Epistle of John. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Will you notice how this is the first epistle general of John. This is the last letter written to you and me, incidentally. Do you notice how this last letter finishes just like the Gospel does? We read together in the Gospel, but these are written that ye might believe. These are written that ye might believe. And it says here, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life isn't an experience. Eternal life isn't what I get when I die. Because it says that ye may know that ye have eternal life now. It's something I have now. Eternal life isn't a place. Eternal life is a person. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, if you're a lover of Billy Graham, as I hope you may be, we in England think he's the best person ever sent to England from America. He's been the greatest blessing in our country. Thank God for this anointed man. You know, over all his campaigns, he has this text, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Capital L, I am the life. Jesus claimed to be the life. He that hath the Son hath life. It's a tremendous thing to realize that the eternal life that you have is a person. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Eternal life is one of the greatest conception of God. It isn't a place. It isn't an experience. It isn't a
a situation. Eternal life is a person. The gift of God is eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What God gave was his Son. What God gave was life. When God gave his only begotten Son, he gave life. A tremendous conception. But the gift of God is eternal life, and life is in his Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, just to make sure of this point a little further, turn back to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. Catch this idea of Jesus Christ being your life, and Jesus Christ living in you is new to some of you. Some of you may have been experiencing something of this tremendous thought of the Word of God. But remember, nobody invented this. No Major Thomas or any other person invented this. This is the tremendous teaching of the Word of God. You'll find it's been called Paul's magnificent obsession. Over 120 times, Paul speaks of I in Christ and Christ in me. He that hath the Son hath life. Look at this verse 5 of chapter 13. It begins with these dynamic words. Examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. And the word reprobate means a counterfeit, or a fake, an imitation. This is Paul talking to these people of Corinth. He said, test yourself, you who think you are Christians. Here's the proof, here's the test. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ lives in you, unless you're a fake? See, some of these people were just religious. Some of these people had joined a church. You see, it's so possible to join a church and to be a good Baptist or a good Methodist or a good Episcopalian or be any of these things and still not be a Christian. It's a challenging thing to some people. I wasn't converted till I'd finished college. I thought that because I joined the church, I was a Christian. But here's Paul's great test. Examine yourself. Don't examine your church, examine yourself. Prove your own self. Don't you realize how that Jesus Christ lives in you unless you're a faith? And I remember when I came across in the first epistle of Peter, I came across a word in the first epistle of Peter which I didn't believe was second epistle of Peter, I'm sorry. I thought this was blasphemy. If it hadn't been in the Bible, I wouldn't have believed a word of it. The second epistle of Peter, verse 3, chapter 1, he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now here's Peter using marvelous language. He says, God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now God has given you these. God has given you exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made a partaker of the divine nature. Now that's the phrase that shocked me, that I, John Hunter, with all my sinfulness and my failure, that when I became a Christian, I became a partaker of the divine nature. Now, I found that hard to stomach. And yet God's word teaches it. Examine yourself. Jesus Christ is in you. It says in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he's none of his. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes and re-emphasizes this fact, that when I become a Christian, Jesus Christ comes to live in me in the power of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's Romans 8:9. Examine yourself, knowing not that Jesus Christ is in you, except you're a faith. You are made a partaker of the divine nature. And you see, this is how you become a new creation. We saw in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ and Christ in him, he is a new creation. And look, the Bible means exactly what it says. It seems almost impossible that a Christian is somebody in whom Jesus Christ lives in the power of his Holy Spirit. Paul emphasizes this again and again. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You see, Jesus Christ doesn't live so many million space miles away. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a real Christian, if I've been to the cross for forgiveness of sins, here's the point, you see. These things are written that you might have life. Not only forgiveness of sins, that's just where you begin. That's just the entrance. It's just like walking into this lovely house here. This is one of the most loveliest houses I've been in. Well, if you like, when you open the door and you cross the threshold is forgiveness of sins. It's that that admits me into this house. And the house is more important than the threshold. But of course, you can't get in except by the door. And Jesus said, I am the door. Well, when I become a Christian, I receive forgiveness of sins, but that isn't the end. That's just the beginning. And from there on, from that crisis, I move into a tremendous process whereby I experience what it means to have Jesus Christ living in me. I'm not one person, I'm two. Jesus Christ lives in me. And that's why the emphasis is through here. That's why Paul is so simple. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and get it over and over again. And if you're a Christian, in the eyes of God, you're a Christian, not because you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian. There are no Baptists or Presbyterians in heaven. Did you know that? There won't be a single Baptist in heaven or a single Presbyterian in heaven. Or brethren. Only sinners saved by grace, that's all. Only sinners who've been saved by grace. Wonderful thriller. But you see, when you're a sinner and you've been saved by grace, then you're indwelt with this. This is God's conception of a Christian. God's conception of a Christian is a man or a woman who was once defeated by sin, licked by habits they couldn't control, who went down with a sense of guilt and shame because they couldn't be the person they wanted to be. And then God comes along with this wonderful work of salvation. And first of all, he cleanses you from your sins, so that your sins are cleansed in the sight of God. And he clothes you with the righteousness of Christ, so that in God's sight you look clean and respectable. But that's only static. Then you get a power, and you get the power to live this. And the power is that Jesus Christ lives in you. It's tremendous thought. Examine yourself. Realize that Jesus Christ lives in you. And there are so many more verses we could deal with that. Now the whole of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, and in the letters too, it's a record of what very ordinary people did because they were indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I want you to realize this, that the people in the early Christian church in the book of Acts, many of them were slaves. One third of the Roman Empire was slaves. And you'll read in your letters, those of you who have modern translations, where Paul is writing again and again to slaves. Many of us, I'm sure I would be one, if we'd lived in these days, would have been slaves. And many of us would have been slaves who were treated like dogs. There'd be a kind of a dog kennel outside the house. And if you were the outside slave, you'd live in a hut out there. You'd never come inside the master's house. You'd be a slave. And many of those people were Christians. And yet it was people like that and others the same as that who moved into a conception of what a Christian could be. That a Christian wasn't a man or a woman who was licked and defeated, but they moved into a new conception of living. You get this especially brought out in the first epistle of John. I find this is a tremendous thrilling verse. It's a great help for me. The first epistle of John in chapter 4. This is what it meant to these people. You see, these people in the days of this letter, the first epistle of John, they didn't have a Bible like you, and they had no Bible. They had no churches. There wasn't a single church building in the New Testament. They hadn't built them by then. They just met in houses. Just like we've met tonight in this lovely house, so in the days of the New Testament, this would be the church at Mr. and Mrs. Davidson, isn't it? Well, you'd find in the Bible the church that meets in Mr. and Mrs. Davidson's house. You'll find it over and over again, although it doesn't have the name of Davidson because they weren't living there. But you'll have the name of other people. They met in houses. They had no Bibles. They had no setup like we have. And yet look at verse 4 of chapter 4 of 1st Epistle John. And here's the Holy Spirit writing through John. He says, "Ye are of God, little children." And notice he's speaking to Christians, and he describes them as little children. I love those two words. It's such a help to me. These people weren't spiritual giants. They weren't pastors. They weren't deacons. They weren't people who'd had a deeper experience of God. They were just little children, babes in the faith. People who hadn't long been converted. There may be somebody here tonight and you haven't long been a Christian. Now you thank God this verse is about you. Ye are of God, little children, and the verse goes on, and you have overcome them. You have overcome them. And if you check back, you'll find that these people have been tested by false teaching, by false spirits, by evil preachers, by all the sins and temptations in their life. And yet John writes to these people and he says, you have overcome. Your life is an experience of victory. I wonder how many of you tonight would think, boy, I wish somebody could write to me. You, Mary, or you, Jim, or you, Jack, or you, Helen. Little child of God. You have overcome. Not you will overcome, or you may. It's positive. You have overcome. It's a record of victory. They had overcome. But more than that, it's a reason for the victory. It's a record of victory. You have overcome, and it's a reason because, notice, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These early Christians had a sense of victory in their Christian living based not on their understanding. It isn't because you'd prayed a lot. It isn't because you'd read a lot. It isn't because you'd tried a lot. You have overcome because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These simple, uneducated Christians in the early Christian church, all they had nothing but one thing, all they had, Jesus Christ living in their heart. All they had was a sense of it. The early Christian church was built up on the confidence that Jesus Christ dwelt in them in the power of his Holy Spirit, and that the Savior who dwelt in them was the one who was going to give them victory and power. You see, these people went and they were thrown to the lions and they were burnt alive. And they suffered things that you and I couldn't take. And yet they took all this on the basis of one thing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These people had a wonderful conception of the fact that any Christian indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ is always in the majority. A tremendous thought that, and it's absolutely true. Any Christian conscious of the indwelling Spirit of Christ is always in the majority. Ye have overcome, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A conscious sense of daily victory. You see, it isn't based on how hard they struggled. It isn't based on how hard they tried. The whole secret of their victory was the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And the whole point of God's salvation is that you and I might move into the very same experience that these people did. You think of it. We, with all the translations of the Word of God, all the research we have, all the prayers and the Bible teaching, all the wonderful churches we have, all the many assistances, aids we have to living the Christian life. So many of us have a Christian life which is full of failure. And yet these people who had nothing at all, it says of them they turn the world upside down. Not only could they overcome temptation and failure, but their witness was so dynamic that they changed the Roman Empire. On the basis of one thing, of a conscious sense of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And don't think that I'm harping on this over and over again. Don't think I'm overplaying this idea. It's the one thing we've lost in this modern church age. It's the one thing these people had. It's the one thing we haven't got. All they had was a conscious sense of Christ. And that because their lives were committed to Christ, realizing that he was in them, that he was living through them, that he was their victory, he was their power, that when they faced the lions, Lord Jesus, I'm not facing this alone, thank you, Lord Jesus, you live in me. They were conscious of another person living with them. And that's what the Christian life is. Christianity is really Christ-inuity. Christ-inuity, a realization that because I'm a Christian, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And to realize that God's idea of what my life should be is this kind of an experience. Where you see, if any man be in Christ, why? You're a new creation. You can move into a new quality of living. It's interesting, if you turn back to that chapter we just looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We've just quoted it now. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can see now why that is true. Because in their day, a Christian was somebody who became a new creature. Because like Paul, he could say, I live yet, not I, but Christ living in me. The whole witness of Paul was that I am alive yet, not I, but Christ is living in me. The tremendous sense of the indwelling Christ. 120 times, or more than that, Paul emphasizes this truth. The truth that we've forgotten. Now, if you have your Bible, look at the chapter before, chapter 4. I'm going to read the second half of verse 10 and 11. And I'm going to read it for this purpose. We've just seen in chapter 5, verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, that you have a new quality of life for a new purpose. You see, the new quality of life is for a new purpose. And the new purpose is given you in the end of verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4. I'll read both second half. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Second half of verse 11. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Mortal flesh. My hands and my feet. The whole purpose of being a Christian isn't that I go around trying to live a good life. We've tried it and we've failed. The whole purpose of being a Christian is, first of all, that I'm a new creation. And I'm a new creation because I've got a new quality of life. And the new quality of life is Jesus Christ living in me in the power of his Holy Spirit. And he lives in me, as we've seen here, that his life might be made manifest in my body. In my mortal flesh, in my hands. You see, when you became a Christian, Jesus Christ got two more hands. And two more feet. Two more lips. One more heart to love with. And to realize that Jesus Christ, the Word of God says, Jesus Christ is always the same, yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ will act today exactly like he acted in the days of his flesh in the New Testament. And he lives in you. And if only we can realize that the Christian life today isn't me trying to imitate Jesus or live like him, but for me to wake up to the stupendous fact. I remember it hit me just like a bomb. And I thought, dear Lord, for years I've been trying to live for you. I've been trying to do things for you. I've been trying to help you. I've been trying to plan for you. I've been trying to do everything I could to please you. And all the time I've been getting in your way. I've been cluttering up your path. You lived in me so that you could live the same kind of life that you lived when you were on earth. That you could go around bringing peace and joy and blessing to people, healing those who are brokenhearted, comforting those who are mourned, giving joy and peace. And to stand back and realize, Lord Jesus, how I must have hindered you. I remember saying, oh Lord, forgive me. All these years that I've been getting in your way, and all the time you've been waiting for me to say, now Lord Jesus, I realize now that I'm a Christian, and you live in me, and you want to carry on doing your job through my hands and my feet. I'm a businessman. Well then, you want to live your life in my business office. I'm a doctor. Then you want to live your life through, wonderful thing, a Christian doctor. Why, that's perfection. The very hands that heal, Jesus Christ can be in those hands. And as well as healing the people from the diseases of the body, I've got some wonderful Christian friends, doctors, who go to people and say to them, you know, and I can give you something better than a cure for tonsillitis. I can give you something better. I've got a Savior who means all the world to me. And to deal with patients who are distressed and absolutely, hopelessly distraught. And to be able to go to such a one with the skills of physical healing and with the skills of spiritual healing. That's why I envy my friend Jay. He's going to be a doctor. God bless you, Jay. How wonderful it would be. To be able to take all the skills of modern medicine and yet to be able to take a Savior who can deal with a broken heart. You see, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest heart specialist that ever was. He never lost his faith. Never lost his faith. Wonderful. You may be a housewife, just hiding your ordinary chores of living. And Jesus Christ can operate through you. Or if I had time, I could tell you wonderful ways in which God is blessing housewives and good. And the great thing is this, and I want you to see this, that when this life, which is the only Christian life, when you realize this, and when you move into this experience, and you open your heart to Jesus Christ in its fullest sense, not only does Jesus Christ get all that he wants, the freedom in your life, but into your life will come a tremendous sense of peace and joy. He takes the creases out of your life. You realize you can just say, well, thank God. I needn't struggle anymore. Lord Jesus, you live in me. And you're going to operate through me. And your life and your blessing is going to be operating through me. Remember, don't ever think that all you do is sit back and get your feet up and say, right, oh, I'm a Christian now and I needn't do anything. Jesus Christ is going to do it all. I want you to realize how lazy Jesus Christ was when he lived on earth. How he got his feet up and did nothing. He was the most active man and yet the most blessed and peaceful person. Why, when he left them, the best thing he could give them was his peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Peace. It's the greatest cure for a tired, frustrated Christian life. For an overburdened mind, for a sense of inadequacy and a sense of frustration and failure, to realize that God never meant you to wear yourself out. That wasn't God's plan. God had a bigger conception of salvation. God doesn't want your ability, as somebody just reminded us before. God wants your availability. He just wants you. Jesus Christ died so that, as we've been seeing tonight, he might live in you in the power of his Holy Spirit, and then that through you he might do his job, bringing blessing and peace. And this bears the hallmark of divine perfection, because God can fulfill his purposes through you, and that you and I receive a quality of peace and blessedness such that we've never known before. wonderful blessed feet. You can be active. God can be using you. And you can be doing many, many wonderful things for God as Christ takes your life. But all the time, it will be a wonderful blessed sense. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This is what you meant when you said you were my Savior. Not only that you saved me from my sins, but you saved me from myself. And it's your life. Now, that's what the Bible says is the answer to my failure. Briefly, can I give three reasons why we don't enjoy this quality of life? Can I say, firstly, because we disregard the truth in the sense that we didn't know it. There may be many of you to whom this message is going to come this week, as it did to me. I was an established Christian, but it came to me as a wonderful eye-opener and blessing to my soul. Well, the first reason is we never knew it. We disregarded it because we never knew it. Secondly, we don't enjoy it because we distrust it. We distrust it. We only want Jesus Christ for what we can get out of him. You know, a lot of Christians in my country, and I've met some in America too, who only want to be a Christian for what they can get out of it. And when they hear of a life where Jesus Christ wants to move into their life and get his hands on every area of their living and live his life, his pure life, through the temple, there are many people who don't want their life, their Christian house or life, to be a temple. It's a bit too stiff. And thirdly, there are some people who don't enjoy this because they're plain disobedient. They can hear a message like this, and they can sit down and think about it and say, yeah, but if I open my life to Jesus Christ and say, dear Lord, you move into my life and take control of my life, and you make me just what you want to be, and you do just what you want to do in my life. There are some Christians, I've met so many, who say, but look here, that carrying things a bit too far. You're just doing it for nothing. You're just carrying the thing too far. I'm going to have no time of my own. What am I going to have for myself? Well, you remember, you were bought with a price. And what did Jesus Christ buy when he shed his precious blood? He gave all that he had for you. He gave all that he had so that he could have all that you have. Some of us are content to take all that Jesus Christ can give and just pay him back in a handful of tip, give him a tip now and again. If I can look at my sin and look at the hell from which I've been saved and realize the wonder of the blood of Christ and fall down and say, Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Savior you are. To say, if Jesus Christ was God, gave himself for me, then nothing is too great for me to give for him. And the most marvelous thing of all is that when I yield my life to him like this and realize that he wants to take over in my life, that I'm the one, in a sense, who gets the biggest blessing of the whole life. Because I enter into my inheritance of joy and peace and rest and contentedness, such as these people have. Wonder if I'm speaking to a Christian tonight. And there isn't any peace in your life. There isn't any joy. Wonder if I'm speaking to somebody here who isn't a Christian. You've never yet really trusted Jesus Christ. Let me finish with a story that happened just 4 weeks ago when I was speaking at a conference. There was a man brought his wife and his son to the conference. Now this man was a very important man. I dare to say he was more important than the you men here. He was a senior member of the California legislature, the hard word to say, legislature. He was a chairman of one of the state big groups. Very, very important man. I won't tell you his name because you might know his name. He was a very important, he's a real big wheel. And he thought he was a big wheel. And he came to the conference with his wife and his son. And they came to the meeting.
But of course he was a big shot. Big shots, big wheels don't go to these kinds of things. That's for women and children. He just got himself a paper and sat out in the sun and tried to look important. And then he came to a meeting when I was speaking. And God spoke to that man. I was speaking, not on this message, but I was speaking about what Jesus Christ could do for a man. How God could make him the kind of man he really longed to be. With a sense of manliness and honesty and purity, so that you could look people in the face and feel that you were clean through and through. And you know, this man came to me afterwards and he said, "Mr. Hunter," he said, "you know, what you said this morning has just gone right to the middle of my being. But can I speak to you?" And I spent hours speaking to him. He said, "You know, I'm the meanest cuss that ever walked in California. But I've got 5 secretaries in my office and I make their lives hell. That I curse and I swear and I'm eaten up with my own importance and I go around and I'm proud and I'm mean." And he gave me a whole rundown of what his character was. And he said, "And I hate myself because that's all I can be." And he said, "I long to be the kind of man you're talking about." And he said, "Tell me more about it." So I told him more and he said, "You know," he said, "I'm 57. He said, I haven't known peace in my life." He said, "You know, you're holding out to me something I'd give all my life for." So he said, "How can I have this?" And I said, "Well, the only way you can have it is to come to the cross as a sinner. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a big shot in government or whether you're a little nobody. You come to the cross of Christ, you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you ask Jesus Christ to come in and to cleanse you from your sin. And he comes in. He cleanses you from your sin. He takes away all that filthiness and that failure and the weakness. And as you've heard me say, he comes to live in your heart." And he said, "You know," he said, "I don't care what it costs, I must have that peace in my heart." So I said, "Well then, are you prepared to come as a little child to Jesus and receive him as your Savior?" And he said, "Please God, yes." And that man swung off his chair in my cabin and dropped on his knees, put his hands together, and with tears running down his face, he told Jesus Christ what a mean person he was, what a sinner he was, and he asked Christ to forgive him. And he asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart, to be his Savior. And I followed him. I met him several times after that for 3 or 4 weeks. And boy, that man's life was changed. He was absolutely filled. I saw him 3 weeks later and he says, "You know, I haven't cussed once for 3 weeks. It's marvelous. I've never lived like this before. It's terrific." He was one of these dynamic personalities, you know. And the Lord's going to use him in the state parliament there. And as he left the conference, he said, "Look what I've bought." He said, "I bought a King James Version and an Amplified New Testament." I told him how good it was. "And I've got 2 sets." He said, "This one's for my desk in the home, and this one's for my desk in my office in the legislature itself." And he has. He's been witnessing for Christ. When people come into his office, there's his Bible. And he'll tell people how he was a mean cuss. You know how mean I was? And his secretaries have seen the change. And this is in the last 6 weeks of a man. You see, he didn't know Christ as his Savior. He just thought to be a man you had to live hard, be hard, live rough, be tough, live like a beast. Surprising how many men think to prove your manhood you've got to get drunk like a pig. Now here's a man as old as some of us here. I wonder, there may be somebody here tonight and you've never found Christ as your Savior. And I suggest to you, as my dear friend did, that Jesus Christ can sort your life up and clean your life up and give you the blessing and the victory that you want. You can be the kind of person you want to be when Jesus Christ takes over in your life. Now that's what the Christian life is. That's the only answer. Our God and our Father,
how we thank thee for thy wonderful provision for us. Not only that our sins might be forgiven, dear Lord, that itself would be wonderful and precious. But oh, we thank thee that God doesn't do things by halves. When God takes hold of us, he makes us anew and gives us a new quality of life. Dear Lord, we thank thee for thy vision of what the Christian life can mean. When thou dost come and take over in our lives. Dear Lord, we pray for any Christian here who's been hungry for a quality of life they've longed to find. Oh, we pray that that same blessed Holy Spirit may show them with living power that Jesus Christ is the answer. And may they, even this very night, do business with God. May they say, Lord Jesus, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I need. A Savior who can take over in my life. A Savior who can give me victory. Oh God, bless such a one here tonight. Dear Lord, if there's a man or a woman here tonight who's never been saved, who may be religious but has never been to the cross for personal cleansing and forgiveness, may such a man or woman tonight find purity of heart through Jesus Christ. May such a one move into a new kind of living where they become that person they want to be. And where Jesus Christ can live that kind of life that he wants to live. Where they can know peace and rest. I'm going to suggest we have a moment of quietness now. Perhaps you'd like to say a little prayer to the Lord Jesus now. Perhaps if you're not a Christian, you'd like to ask him into your heart like I showed you my friend did. Perhaps if you are a Christian, you'd like to do business with Jesus Christ and realize that you're a new creature and open your heart to him so that Jesus Christ could take over in your daily ministry. Just be quiet as we pray now.